We have two scripture readings. The first is from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 51 and 47 to 51. The Word of God. Therefore, behold, the days come that I will do judgment upon the graven images of Babylon, and her whole land shall be confounded, and all her slain shall fall in the midst of her. Then the heavens and the earth and all that is therein shall sing for Babylon, for the spoilers shall come unto her from the north, saith the Lord. As Babylon hath caused the slain of Israel to fall, so at Babylon shall fall the slain of all the earth. Ye that have escaped the sword, go away, stand not still. Remember the Lord afar off, and let Jerusalem come into your mind. We are confounded because we have heard reproach. Shame hath covered our faces, for strangers are come into the sanctuaries of the Lord's house. I'll stop there. And from the New Testament, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 6. 11 to 18. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. For now, for a recompense in the same, I speak unto you as my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. We read from Isaiah 51 and 51 that Jeremiah is lamenting because strangers have entered into the places of worship and the temple of the Lord. I want to say more about that. But I want to give you an overview, which to many of you may be kind of dull or repetitious because you know you folks here know your scripture pretty well. But I want to give you a big overview of what's happening here in the time of Isaiah. There are 17 books in the Old Testament known as the books of the prophets. And two of the larger books, probably the best ones we think of right away, and the best known, are Isaiah and Jeremiah. All the prophets had the singular charge, one charge, to correct, encourage, admonish the people of God, to call them to the Messiah, well, the Messiah to come at that stage. The believers at that time before Christ were exhorted to put their faith in the anticipated Messiah. The New Testament apostles were also prophets, and they too had the singular charge to admonish, correct, and encourage the people of God and call them to faith in the very same Messiah who's known to us as Jesus Christ. The difference between the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles is chiefly one of timing. The first wrote in expectation of Jesus' atonement, and the apostles wrote after Jesus came, atoned for the sins of the world, and accomplished all his Father's will. The difference is B.C. and A.D., before Christ in the year of our Lord. The Old Testament prophecy served the people of God who living in the days before Jesus Christ in much of the way the same New Testament epistles do for us believers after Jesus Christ. Both were used by God to deliver the infallible scripture for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. The fact that we're blessed to live in the coming after Jesus, have the New Testament epistles, doesn't mean the Old Testament prophets' writings are no more useful or no more needed. Certainly not. Nor are they superseded. All Scripture is given by God and is profitable for you and me. I'm going to compare and contrast now these two greater prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, in the context of the history of Israel. So this is where I'm going to go way back. Israel began back in the Exodus as a nation from Egypt as 12 tribes. The tribes you can compare to separate federated states, especially after they entered the Promised Land. They were friendly, mostly. They assisted one another from time to time, but they had no single central government. They had no king. Interestingly, what they had was similar to the United Colonies, which started with 13 independent states. Only Israel began with 12 and remained that way for many years. During that time, there was no centralized government, no king in the land, and the people did what was right in their own eyes. But because the people feared their enemies more than they feared God, if they feared God, they wouldn't have to fear their enemies. You fear the face of God, you don't have to fear the face of man. But they feared the enemies around. They were big and powerful. And they saw themselves as vulnerable. And all the powerful nations around them were stronger than they were. What did they do? Instead of relying on God to protect and defend them, they asked, "We want a king so we can be like the nations around us." They felt stronger having a strong central government. They're mostly Democrats, I think. Lesson is, be careful what you wish for. God gave them their wish. And King Saul, a very bad king, but at least he did one thing. He united the tribes into one nation, Israel. You can compare that with the United States of America. After Saul became David became king. Now, he was a greater and much loved king, and despite his ugly sins and many failures, he was repentant and a good king in all and a man after God's own heart. And God promised him that his progeny would not fail to produce a king over God's people. That's quite a promise. Think of all the generations. He would not fail to have a king in his line. Then came Solomon, his son, who was responsible for the building of God's temple in Jerusalem. And despite his great wisdom, he became vain and foolish. And God told him the United Kingdom of Israel would be taken from him. It'll be split. After his death, and the kingdom was split with essentially Judah in the south and the rest of the tribes in the north. The northern tribes retained the name Israel. They were the majority. Later came to be known as Samaria in history. The southern tribe, consisting predominantly of the tribe of Judah, much later in history became known as Judea. You see how you find that works into the New Testament. It was during the times of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah that the writing prophets, including Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the rest, lived. Skipping way ahead, the same division extended during the time of Christ 400 years later as they became known as Samaria, the northern kingdom, although they weren't really a kingdom, they were under Roman rule, and Judea, which also was under Roman rule, so they weren't a kingdom anymore. Back to the two kingdoms of Israel and Judah in the time of the prophets. While the prophets focused primarily on either of the two kingdoms, either Israel or Judah, both their books of Isaiah and Jeremiah applied to both kingdoms. Naturally, they still apply to all of God's people today. Again, comparing the epistles with the prophets, just as Galatians was written directly to the Galatians, it doesn't mean that Galatians could read it and it doesn't apply to us, or the book of Romans is written to the Romans and Corinthians to the people in Corinth and so forth. Yet all the epistles apply to all Christians. So the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, although Isaiah wrote mostly for the northern kingdom and Jeremiah for the southern, all the others, while particularly addressed to, were believers in Israel or Judah, or those in exile even. Their message applies to all believers in all ages. Now, having fitted Isaiah and Jeremiah into this admittedly rough sketch of Israel's history, let's now compare and contrast the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah, as we said, wrote primarily, though not exclusively, to the northern tribe of Israel. Jeremiah wrote his book later and was addressed primarily, though not exclusively, to the southern tribe of Judah. At the time of Jeremiah, the northern nation of Israel had long ago become unfaithful, and they were no more. Israel disobeyed God. They were warned. They continued to disobey God. They were warned. They continued to disobey God. And finally, they lost all faith in him. And as a consequence, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah and foretold they would be conquered, carried captive by a great and powerful nation, the nation of Assyria. They were. It happened. Judah, for the time being, was still safe. Jeremiah had similar message for the people of Judah, as Isaiah had for Israel. His warning, warnings after warnings after warnings as well. At first, Jeremiah foretold the southern nation of Judah they would become carried captive by another great and powerful kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, unless they repent. They needed to repent. Now. But it wasn't all doom and gloom. They preached the gospel of hope as well. Isaiah and Jeremiah can be compared in another way. I know you're all familiar with the wonderful promises of Isaiah. Along with other passages, they're magnificently woven together and set to voice in Handel's Messiah. Isaiah's words of hope are broadcast to the world in a well-known oratorio, and who doesn't remember, by Georg Friedrich Handel. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It's the most beautiful music I've ever heard. Isaiah also speaks of the rod of the stem of Jesse in a branch that shall grow out of his roots. And we know this to be none other than Jesus Christ. So he was giving them hope. Even though they were a people to be carried captive, he was giving them hope, wasn't he? And never be forgotten of the precious words of Isaiah 53, describing the suffering servant, unfolding in no uncertain terms how this promised servant shall bear the sins of many, make intercession for the transgressors, and see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Isaiah was telling them, while as a nation they're doomed, you're done as a nation, it's never too late to personally put your trust in God and the coming Messiah. Isaiah tells the faithful remnant, it's not too late. So while Isaiah's message is one of warning and judgment and woe, it's dominated by the refreshing gospel of hope. Yes, Israel will be carried captive, and it will not be pleasant. It'll be miserable, but God is always with his people who put their faith in him. Isaiah's message is, it's never too late. It's a good message. How is Jeremiah's prophecy different? Well, first, Jeremiah writes primarily to the kingdom of Judah, as we said, the southern kingdom. And much like Isaiah, 100 years earlier, there was 100 years separated them, Jeremiah foretells of Judah's prospect of the imminent captivity and of their impending captivity right up until and during and even after it happened. Also, like Isaiah, Jeremiah predicts the coming of the Messiah and of the new covenant, but his message is set amidst abundant tears and lamentations. So that while we see the refreshing side of Isaiah, we see more the depressing side of Jeremiah. Jeremiah weeps. While Isaiah called on Israel to repent, saying, it's not too late, Jeremiah's message to Judah was that while it's always in order to repent, for Judah, it's simply too late. It's over. There's no more national or nation of God's people on earth. And that was very tragic news. The modern nation of Israel, by the way, has absolutely nothing to do with the kingdom of God, and it's high time Christians recognize that fact. The earthly vessel of God's nation is done. I find it perplexing that many modern American evangelicals send money to modern-day Israel in the hope they'll get a blessing from God for helping his chosen people or something like that. Look, it's okay to give money to whoever you want, of course. You can send money to Ukraine if you like. In exactly the same way, you may also send money to modern Israel, if you like, or to Venezuela, or for all I care. But I understand that this modern Israel is just another nation like Canada or Russia or Burkina Faso or Myanmar. Old Israel and old Judah, as a political nation containing and protecting the people of God, was a good thing for its day. But today, God's people are found in every nation and tribe and tongue, there being no more distinction. Israel and Judah were designed by God to be the nation comprehending God's people, and as such they were good, protected by God, and in time served their purpose. Jeremiah lived at the tragic end of that period, and he knew it, and he wept. For the nation of God's people, Jeremiah's message was not, it's not too late, but it's too late. It's not that the people weren't warned. They were so, time and time again. Isaiah warned Israel, but they wouldn't hear, and God wiped them from the earth as a nation. They would be no more. Jeremiah, in his turn, warned the earthly hope, last earthly hope, Judah, but neither would Judah hear. And to top it off, they should have taken a warning and lesson from the northern brothers. They would not listen, by word or by example. Jeremiah's prophecy is therefore far more dire than that of Isaiah, because Judah was the last hope for a nation of God's people. There will never be a political nation of God's people on earth anymore. If you're able to stomach the description of the final days of Judah, you can and you should read the entire prophecy of Jeremiah. Try to put yourself in the place of the Jews. It's not improper to do so. Suppose it's you who are experiencing the awful collapse and ruination of your church and your country and are being told it's all your fault. It's not the fault of the kings. It's not the fault of the leaders. It's your fault. You would not repent. But why was the demise of Judah so much more dreadful than the collapse of Israel? There are two reasons. First, because God promised there would not fail to be a king over his people in the line of David. Well, the northern kingdom never had a king in the line of David. They rejected long ago the sons of David. They rejected Solomon and Rehoboam. And so their kings were all, without exception, without God's anointing. They were legitimate rulers in one sense, but not anointed as kings in the messianic line of David. So when the political northern tribe of Israel ceased to exist, well, it wasn't a loss to God's chosen people who lived in Judah. They rejected him a long time ago, and so God punished them. But we're still here. But when Judah's last king was tortured, put to death, blinded, the promise to David that he would not fail to produce a king on the throne of his biological line appeared to their eyes that God's promises failed. Ooh. Could they look at? They can't say, we're still here. They were carried captive too. God's promises failed. What could be worse than that? Then secondly, the expiration of Judah was also so much more tragic than the collapse of Israel because it was in Judah where God made his presence known in his holy temple. God chose to put his house in Jerusalem, which was in Judah. Israel long ago gave up on a temple in Jerusalem. They set up alternative places of sacrifice, but those places, like their kings, did not have God's approval. So they set one up in Dan and one in Bethel and one in Gilgal. These weren't of God's approval. So that when the northern nation of Israel was conquered by Assyria and all their homemade places of worship were also destroyed, the Jews said, it doesn't much matter. We could almost applaud the way the pagan Assyrians destroyed the ungodly places of sacrifice. The hope then lay with Judah and Jerusalem. There was still a legitimate holy temple in Jerusalem. That's a good thing. Mount Ephraim in Samaria was never appointed by God and was so no great loss. Centuries later, Jesus made it clear when asked about Mount Ephraim that it was incorrect because salvation is of the Jews in Jerusalem. That's God's holy city. But the time is coming and now is. Okay. So when the Jews of Samaria, Jeremiah's day looked at the destruction of the northern brothers, they could almost say, so what? Now, they could say, we still have a king on the throne who is in the royal line of David, even though many of them were bad. We still have a temple of God in Jerusalem. It remains undestroyed, even though they did give away all the valuable furniture of the temple, but it was still there. They seem to be thinking, yes, our foolish brothers have lost their freedom. They lost their houses and their families are broken up and they're carried captive and their places of worship are destroyed. But we, the Jews of Judah, not us, we still have a king on the throne and we still have the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, untouched. God will always protect us forever. That's his covenant, they thought. He will never let us lose our king in the line of David. That's forever. Or our beloved temple, which is God's holy temple. We'll not lose those. He will never let that happen to us, they boasted. That will never, ever happen to us. Meanwhile, as they became smug and congratulated themselves, they failed to trust in the Lord. And God sent the powerful Babylonians to burn their cities, carry captive the people as slaves. For their complacency, the proud Jews suffered the same humiliation as their brethren in the northern kingdom of Israel. But it was worse than that. The temple of God, the one, the only temple, the very place God chose and was constructed according to his instructions, was defiled by the heathen. And that's our verse in Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah laments their condition. Here's what it says. We are confounded because we have heard reproach. Shame has covered our faces, for strangers are come into the sanctuaries of the Lord's house. The heathen Babylonian soldiers trod into God's holy temple with their dirty boots and everything, and eventually burnt the whole thing to the ground. For the Jews, this was the worst insult possible. It appeared that God was no longer protecting them. It looked to them that God had forgotten his covenant. What could be worse than that? Was there even a God in heaven? Have we put our hope in a false or non-existent God or helpless God? They suffered defeats before, but they survived. But they never lost their king nor the place of worship up until now. And that gave them hope. But with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, their hope was gone. But there's more to be said. You see, it wasn't the Babylonians who first defiled the temple. The Jews themselves are guilty of that. It wasn't just them, it's us. We are the problem. Maybe remember the wicked shepherds in the book of Ezekiel. Instead of being guardians, they should have been guardians of the people. They invited corruption into the house of God. They actually led the whole thing. It wasn't only the Babylonians, it was the Jews themselves who defiled the temple first. Ever since the place of worship was built and throughout its long history, the Jews were practically inviting the heathen to come into the temple. They admired the heathen temples, rather, and felt ashamed of their own plain, inferior temple. Look, ours is much smaller than the others. They tried again and again to adopt the heathen altars and heathen practices. Remember how Hezekiah sent for pattern to build an altar like the Syrians. Their altar is much prettier, and they brought that to Jerusalem. They replaced the old altar, pushed it outside, and replaced it with a replica of a much prettier one they saw in Syria. Surely God will be pleased with us if we replace the old plain one with a much lovelier one. You ever have that a thought? Let's replace something and make it more lovely. But they were wrong. Nothing is more offensive to God than the corruption of his pure and undefiled worship. It's worse than rebellion. It's worse than murder. It's worse than adultery or theft or lying. The only commandment where God says he's a jealous God has to do with worship. When the people of God sinned against God, God chastened them accordingly. But his hottest judgment, if you read throughout Scripture, his hottest judgment reserved for the defilement of his holy places and corruption in the practice of the one pure and undefiled worship. It's a common thing. Corruption creeps into the house of God. That's why he appointed men to be guardians. We call them elders today. Sometimes unbelievers invite themselves in and the guardians of the church having the heart to tell them no, because we don't want to offend them. Some years ago, a church was experiencing this kind of problem, and strangers were coming into the church. It wasn't this denomination, but a close one. Corruption and pure doctrine were... They corrupted the doctrine and pure worship. Now, certain young men were confounded, but they were part of this church, and they recognized the problem. The problem was certain false brethren were surreptitiously creeping into the church, men who taught the religion of secularism in place of sound biblical doctrine. They were like strangers who were come into the sanctuaries of the Lord's house. But these conscientious young men who saw what was happening didn't want to give up on the church or the denomination. It's ours, they said. What could these young men do? One explained his predicament in this way. It's a little story. He says, there was a Bedouin who had a tent, and he had a camel. The man slept in his tent, and the camel was outside where he belonged. One day, the camel stuck his nose into the tent. That was very uncomfortable. But the Bedouin said nothing because he thought, his nose is in. That can't hurt. But then the camel became bolder and stuck his whole neck into the tent. That was really getting bad. But the man still did nothing, thinking, but it's still my tent. Then the camel inched one shoulder into the tent, and then another. Now the man was getting upset. He tried to coax the camel up, but the camel wouldn't move. The camel didn't belong, of course, and the Bedouin continued and says, but this is my tent. I belong here, you stupid camel. You do not belong here. Get out of my tent, please. But the camel only moved closer and closer inside. But it's not your tent, it's my tent, he argued with the dumb beast. This story was the defense these young men had for remaining where they were. And now as the camel is almost entirely inside the tent, he's too strong to expel him, and even though it's too late, he said, I still insist it's my tent. The young man's analogy was obvious. He means that even though the unbelief and unbelievers had come into our church, and they're very strong, it's they who don't belong. Even though it's too late, it's still our church. One would be wise to ask this, and when you serve communion, Do you serve the camel too? Or, if the camel's the one serving, do you participate with the camel? There's a time to repent. There's a time to return. There may even be a time for a late return. There may be extended time for the late return. The Lord is long-suffering. But at some point, there's no more turning. It's too late. When Jeremiah wrote his long prophecy, 52 chapters, he began before Judah was conquered. He continued writing as the Babylonians were actually in the business of sacking the land and hauling off the Jews as captives. Jeremiah himself was eventually carried captive, and his prophecy ends as he's in exile in Babylon. That's when he wrote the 51st chapter, and it was clearly too late for repentance and restoration. Clearly too late. It was too late for the nation of Judah. It was done. Just as Israel was done, Judah was done. But miraculously, God kept the line of David going secretly. The rightful kings didn't sit on a throne. They were in exile, but they became ordinary citizens with ordinary occupations, like, for example, carpenter. Until one day when a heavenly host appeared in the sky and began to sing, "Glory to God in the highest on earth, peace and goodwill toward men." And throughout the long period from the exile up until the coming of Christ, and even till now, while there's no chosen body politic on earth as the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is here as it has always been. And amidst the heartbreaking captivity of God's chosen nation and the reminder that it was too late, the appeal to put their trust in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was never annulled. And so it's never too late for you to put your trust in Jesus Christ as long as you're alive. The nation was gone. That's why Jeremiah wept. But individuals who love Jesus Christ remain, and they still remain today. You and I, being among the chosen remnant and weak, are weak and despised in the eyes of the world. They say you will never have anything. We take away all your wealth. But ever favored and never forgotten in the eyes of God Almighty, you belong to Him. And so, dear child of God, learn to trust in God. Repent of your complacency. Renew your faith as it once was, and He will abundantly pardon and He will deliver. But also be aware that even as an individual, there will come a time when you too will take your last breath and you'll close your eyes and they'll not open again. And unless your soul belongs to Jesus, yeah, it'll be too late for you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that You are a long-suffering God, that Your mercy endureth forever. We thank You for that great love, and we pray, Father, that we would also be called Your children, and that You will never forget Your children. Even as a mother forgets her sucking child, You will never forget Your people. Bless us, our Heavenly Father, not for our sake, but for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.